If you have your Bible, would you turn to Nehemiah chapter 2? Last week, Joe told you the page number, and so I'll do that. It's page number 505. But you probably don't have a Bible similar to mine. What your page number is, I forgot to look in the Pew Bible. Nehemiah's in the Old Testament, and it's a great story. It's a great management story. When Joe asked if I'd be willing to preach during the series on Nehemiah, I jumped at the chance because I've done this before. I love Nehemiah. It's a great management book. And the staff can tell you that I got told at 9:15 on Tuesday I was going to preach this Sunday, and at 9:30 we sat in staff meeting, and I gave them a three-point outline, the whole nine yards, and Joe's going, have you done this before? Yeah, this is a great book. But the staff, in looking at it, gave me the title of Prayer and Preparation, because as they thought about it, that's what they saw. I had a little bit of thought of humility of Nehemiah, but Prayer and Preparation truly is a great title for this. Last week in chapter 1, we learned about the report that Nehemiah received from Hanani, one of his brothers, regarding the deplorable state of things in Jerusalem. In verse 3, it was stated that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. This would be a concern to anyone during that period of history. We don't think about it much here, but back then, gates were important. Gates were your first line defense against an enemy. Walls were a first line defense against your enemies. If you had no walls, you had no gates, you had no way to fend off anybody that came along wanting to pillage you for all your goods. This is a deplorable state. And when Nehemiah heard this, his reaction is recorded in verse 4, where he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah did what he needed to do. Most likely, this is what he always did when he learned of a problem. He would turn to God in prayer. Not only prayer, but he went to fasting. But what about us? What do you do when you're faced with a crisis? When something happens and it comes upon you, is your first thought, I need to stop and pray? I need to go to fasting? I need to spend time before God? Unfortunately, in the Western culture, in the world that we live in, when we're faced with problems, our first thought isn't always to turn to God. Our first thought is, what can I do to solve this? We've got that old phrase, pull up your bootstraps. Usually get on with things. We're people of action, but the action usually is confronting the problem and getting right to it rather than stopping and saying, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this? How do you want me to take care of this? God typically is a secondary thought, if he is a thought at all. So what do I want you to learn today from Nehemiah chapter 2? It's my hope and prayer that when you face a life crisis, you will learn that you should first turn to God. You should turn to prayer and to fasting, and you should take time before the Lord in reading his word and getting in step with him as to what's going to happen. On Wednesday nights, I've been teaching the book of Mark to the small group that comes, and one of the first things we saw was Jesus, when he had started his ministry, he got inundated with people. One of the very first stories is after he's healed people and after he's been put on by the crowd, the next morning when the disciples woke up, they couldn't find him in the house. He was gone. And it says Peter and the disciples searched for him. And when they finally found him, they said, hey, everybody's been looking for you. What are you doing? His response was, I'm going about the Father's work. He had gone out on the mountainside to pray. And from that, he says, let us move on to the next village because I have come to preach the word, the gospel. Is that what you do in your response when you're faced with a crisis? Is your thought to get up early in the morning and go to a time of prayer? Parents, what would you have thought or would you think if you presently have high schoolers at home, if you found them up at 4:30 in the morning praying, what would your thought be? You're all contemplating that. First off, you're thinking, why would I be up at 4:30 in the morning to discover my youth sitting down there praying? Secondarily, you would probably be shocked and you would think, oh my gosh, something important must be going on because my child is up long before they usually get up and they're in an attitude of prayer. And you might ask, what's wrong? What's up? But that's where we should go first. Would you join me now as we look at chapter 2, the first 8 verses? And I'm reading to you from the English Standard Version, and it says this: in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, well, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, and you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for, for the good hand of my God was upon me. May God add a blessing to this, the reading of his word. Nehemiah is going about his normal duties as a cupbearer. Now, last week, we left off the very last verse of chapter 1, where Nehemiah says, oh, and I was a cupbearer to the king. Now, I have to admit, and my son may be quoted in this, his response was, whoever made the chapter and paragraph separations here blew it. Because shouldn't that be in the next chapter? Because all we've had in the first is Nehemiah praying, and at the very end he says, now I was cupbearer to the king. Huh. Yeah. Why does he give that line? Well, he's the writer with God's inspiration, so we won't question him. But here's why he gives that line. He wants you to know what his job is. You see, Nehemiah was a Jew who had been displaced. Nehemiah was a Jew that had been taken captive, and he was now living in the king's palace far away from home, from his homeland. And he is a cupbearer to the king. Now, as we start chapter 2, the first thing we see is it says, in the month of Nisan. And this is important because if we go all the way back to chapter 1 to the first verse, if you look at that first verse in chapter 1, it says, in the month of Chislev. Why are we given a time frame? Because the author wants you to know that Nehemiah spent 4 months in prayer and fasting. He didn't get the information from Hanani and immediately go to the king and become sad in his presence and have the king say to him, "What's wrong?" No, there's a four-month period of lapse in there. There's a four-month period where he was praying and he was fasting. And as we come to the end of chapter 1, one of the things you see is that Nehemiah has been praying and he records probably his last prayer, and it's the day that this is going to take place in chapter 2. And he says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now, I was cupbearer to the king. The king is the man that he's asking God to give him favor in his sight. But it's after 4 months of prayer and preparation. Now, what's a cupbearer do? That's not a position that most of us have today. It's not something that most of us think about. But if you were the king, back in those days, you had a little problem. There were people who wanted to kill you. Now, some of them didn't have the military strength to bring an army and overthrow you, so what was the best way to get to you? Poison. And so you had a cupbearer. It was the cupbearer's job to taste all of the king's food and drink before giving it to the king. And the king would watch, and if the cupbearer didn't fall over dead, he'd go ahead and drink and eat. So is that an important position? Important enough that I wondered, why in the world would you give it to a slave who you've taken captive from another nation? I would have thought you'd want your right-hand man from your own nation to be that guy. But maybe you don't, because if he dies, it's a loss. But if Nehemiah dies, who cares? A few chuckled. That really was a laughing point. Because, yeah, here comes that guy again. He's going to taste my food. He's going to take a sip of my drink. And if he falls over dead, oh, well, drag him off. We'll get another guy. But what we have here is we have Nehemiah, who's the cupbearer to the king, and his task is to come in before the king to bring a chalice, to wash the chalice out in the presence of the king, to clean it, to make sure that it's been sanitized. And then he is to take and open a brand new bottle of wine and pour wine into the chalice and then put a little bit of that wine poured out from the chalice into his hand and lap it up. I watched Isis over here lapping up water a minute ago, and I thought, that's exactly the cupbearer. You lap it up in the presence of the king, and then you wait. And if everything's okay, you then hand the chalice to the king, and the king drinks. This is an interesting job. Now, it's been 4 months since Nehemiah went about the work of praying and preparing, the work of fasting. And there's something else that we need to see. It says, "I took up the wine and I gave it to the king." You now know what he did to get that ready. But it says, "Now I had not been sad in his presence." That's an important line that you need to get out of the scripture here. Because you could not be sad in the presence of the king. You were to be glad, happy, joyful, because who wants to get the king frustrated? Who wants to bring the king down? That is not a culturally acceptable thing. You want to be happy in the presence of the king. And if the king's sitting there and his cupbearer comes in and is, "Oh, I hate my job, myself, drink this stuff, I'm probably going to die." You know, the king's going to go, "Why is he sad? Does he know something I don't know?" And the answer was yes. Is he afraid he's going to die? No, not really, not this time. But the king's got to be wondering. And the king notices that he is sad in his presence. And bottom line is this: if you're sad in the presence of the king, you can be killed. The king may say, off with his head. Remember with Esther, the book in Esther, if you come before the king without being asked, he may take and put a spear through you. So there's a little bit of a problem here. But Nehemiah had said, grant me mercy in the sight of this man, O Lord, and went into the presence of the king. And now the king says, you're sad. And the king says, why is your face sad, seeing that you were not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. This is nothing but sadness of the heart. The king knew he wasn't sick because you also didn't go in the presence of the king if you were sick. You didn't want to bring germs. But the king was perceptive enough to see he's sad, and it's a sadness of heart. It was a deep turmoil sadness. And the king has a relationship with Nehemiah, which we're discovering is one that's far different than most kings with servants. These two get along. And we know a little bit about there's some intimacy here because this section later on has the king with the queen sitting next to him. Typically, the king did not invite the queen to feasts or festivals. It was a man's thing. This was a more intimate setting where it was just the king and the queen, and Nehemiah was bringing them their drink before dinner. And the king notices he's sad. And Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid, because he knows what that may mean. And so notice what he says in the next verse. Let the king live forever. That is a standard line that you would say before the king. May the king reign forever. May the king live forever. May the king get all the glory. Basically, it's just an opening line. O king, you are awesome. And he utters that, but then he says, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, there's an interesting thing here. Nehemiah has been noticed to be sad. He's close enough to the king to have a conversation. The king has asked him what's going on. And what you may not catch here right away is that Nehemiah gives a very diplomatic response. Why should not my face be sad when my father's graves lie in ruins? Why didn't he say, why should I not be sad when the city of my father's, Jerusalem, lies in ruins? Well, there's a diplomatic point here. There's a diplomatic point because he knew that this particular king had at one time, this country had conquered Jerusalem. So what he says is, my father's graves lie ruined. And ancestor worship or memory was a big thing to these folks. You didn't forget those who had gone before you. You took great care. There was great pomp and circumstance that went around the funerals. And family members would remember those who had gone before them. And Nehemiah knows that the king's heartstring would be tugged by saying, my father's graves lie in ruin. We've got to understand that he is being diplomatic because he is realizing that the king has power. And the king has to understand what Nehemiah is asking. But Nehemiah also knows there's an underlying issue running here that he has to skirt around. So he says to the king, Why should I not be sad when my father's graves lie in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king said to me, well, what are you requesting? What are you requesting? That's an interesting issue, because really you can't, as a cupbearer, request anything from the king. You're in a position of servanthood. But this shows this relationship that these two men had, that the king, hearing what is the cause of the sadness of Nehemiah's heart, says to him, well, what are you requesting? Now here's where the title of the sermon comes in, of prayer and preparation. We know that Nehemiah has spent 4 months in prayer, but we come to see here that he also had been preparing a plan, a strategy, a plan of things that needed to happen. Now, he did not have the ability to know that it might come to fruition, but he knew if the chance ever came, he had to be prepared. So he was prepared, and when the king says to him, hey, what is it that you're requesting? Nehemiah doesn't say, well, give me a few weeks to go away, think about it, to pray and fast, and I'll come back and lay it out for you. Is that reasonable? I'll put together a PowerPoint presentation. We'll have it here in the king's chamber. I'll put it up on the wall. You'll see what I'm thinking, and we'll go from there. But give me some time to put it together. That's a reasonable request, isn't it? Well, it is, except that Nehemiah had already done all that. Now, he didn't have PowerPoint, which I don't have PowerPoint today either. It was too short a week. But he says, king, well, I need to be gone for a while. Well, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? And I'm sure Nehemiah said, I need to be gone for as long as it takes to rebuild the walls. And I will return as soon as I can get those walls rebuilt. But I need to be gone. And the king's like, okay. And the king said, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, here we go. He's got more of a plan. O king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber for the beams of the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I had asked for and sent me on my way. Why is that important? It's important because here comes the diplomatic side of Nehemiah. Earlier, there was another man by the name of Ezra who had found favor with the king and went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And he rebuilt the temple, and while he was rebuilding the temple, there rose up opposition. And if we go to Ezra chapter 4, we see the opposition. It's very first verse. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple of the Lord for the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you. Well, those in opposition, down in verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithra and Tabal and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic and translated, and Rehum, the commander, and Shimshah, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to the king as follows. The commander, Shimshah, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, governors, the officials, and the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, and that is the Elamites, and the rest of all the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. See the letter that is attached. We request that you tell them to cease. Verse 17, the king sent an answer to them, to the scribe and to the rest. He said, the letter you have sent has been plainly read before me, and I make a decree, and search has been made, and has been found that the city from of old has risen against kings before, and that rebellion and sedition has been made in it before, and mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river. Therefore, I make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. Nehemiah was smart. Nehemiah knew that if he had started and said, it's Jerusalem, the king may have said, oh, that's a shame that your father's graves are in disarray, but I've written a decree. Jerusalem cannot be rebuilt. That can't happen, Nehemiah. But no, Nehemiah had touched on a little part with him and said, look, my father's graves lie in ruins. It's terrible. It's unbelievable. I am so sad of heart. That is what sadness you see in me. And the king said, well, we've got to correct that. What do you need? Well, I need to go and rebuild the walls. Well, okay, how long will you be gone? Well, I'm not quite sure, but I think it might take 9 months to a year, whatever, and I've got to travel. I've got to do this. Oh, and by the way, king, if it pleases the king, let you write letters. Because I'm going to Judah. I'm going to Jerusalem. And I need letters from you. And the king realizes, a new decree must be made. Asaph, be sure to give this man everything he needs to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem because it pleases the king. And the king granted me what I asked for. The good hand of my God was upon me. Notice that Nehemiah does not take and say, I was brilliant in how I played my hand. I was awesome in my diplomacy here. Look what it got me. It got me letters to get everything I need and safe passage and all of this, and I'm going to go rebuild the walls. No, what Nehemiah says is, God's hand was upon me. In other words, God's hand is what did this. Do we see that happening today in our culture? Do we see God's hand on something? I spent almost 25 years with World Impact, an inner city missions organization. And we had a ministry in the city of Newark, New Jersey. And there was a school building near where our youth center was. And we got this wild hair that we needed to build a school for the children of the projects, a place where they could go and get a private, awesome education. And here it was, a four-story concrete structure school building abandoned by the city of Newark. Isn't that great? So our president decided he would go back there, and he went to the school district and said, we'd like you to give us that building. And they laughed at him, and they sent him away. And the staff in Newark started to pray. And for months they prayed. For months, they prayed, and Tim Godeau called Keith one day and said, we've been praying, and we're sensing that the time is right for you to come back and go to the school district. It had been about 8 or 9 months. Keith went back. We bought him an airplane ticket. He went back. He got a hotel room. He went in to see the school district people, and the school district people said, what is it that you request? And he said, we want you to give us that building. And they said, well, we can't just give it to you. You have to pay us something. And Keith had looked at some paperwork that they had, and he said, I'll tell you what, we'll pay you the amount of money needed to put all brand new windows in the school, and then you give us the building. It was $53,000. They said, okay. So They sold us a building for $53,000. They were going to put all brand new windows in it. We were going to walk away with this four-story, 100,000 square foot facility for $53,000. Keith came back and he said, "This is awesome. We're going to do this. We got this building. We need to get $53,000. Now, I was the financial guy at the time for the mission. And I said, "Keith, we don't have $53,000 in the bank." His response was, "If this is God's doing, it will happen." By the way, I have to go. I have lunch with Erwin Berquist. Erwin was a great guy. He was a wonderful friend. He lives in Los Angeles. He owned a flooring company. And he was just a great man. And Keith went and had lunch with him. And when Keith came back, he says, "I don't understand this, but here's a check from Erwin for $53,837 and some odd cents." And I said, "What?" He goes, "Erwin said he was prodded by God in the middle of the night, got up and went to prayer, and God gave him that number and told him to write a check." And Keith told Erwin, "I don't know why the amount's exactly what you wrote, but I know this much. You just bought yourself a school in Newark, New Jersey." Being the numbers guy, I was excited. Wouldn't you be? Praise God. God's hand was in it. God did the movement. God had the amount. But being a numbers guy, I was like, that number doesn't make sense. So I got out my pad of paper and I got out a pencil and I started looking at receipts. I started looking at things. And do you know what it was? It was the cost of the building, plus the cost of the airline ticket, plus the cost of the hotel room, down to the penny. Praise God. Praise God. God is in things and we know it. Nehemiah knows that God is in it. We knew God was in it for that school because who could have orchestrated that? Erwin had no idea. And why would he want to buy a school in Newark, New Jersey? He didn't, but God did. And God knew he was the instrument to do it. And there's many other stories like that. So when I read this and I see that Nehemiah says, "I've got to go to God in prayer," I know it means that something will happen. Now, I'll give you another little simple story real quick, only because I like it. And it's not quite as dramatic. But while I was a youth pastor in Wichita, one of our schools where we got maybe 30% of our students was a Christian school. And they had a high school football team. And the high school football team wasn't very good. It hadn't been good for years. But this year, they had won every game. And they were coming up to playing the crosstown rival private school that had lots of money, and we always believed they bought their team. You know what I mean. We went out there, and I had a friend from Guatemala. Bob was with me, and we went to watch the game on a night in October, and Bob was freezing to death, and so we bought him several coats to put around him because he's from a tropical climate. It was me, but the team was getting whooped. It was 31-0 at halftime. And you could see the players go off the field dejectedly, and they weren't very excited. And I told Bob I'd be back in a few minutes. And I went and I stood by the gate where they would come back in. And as they came back in, I yelled, "Hey, Alex." And Alex Malugin, one of my students, who happened to be the quarterback of the team, came over. He says, "What do you want?" I said, "I want to pray with you." "Look, I got to go." I said, "No, we need to pray." "Oh, okay." He was used to guys praying for victory. He was used to his school principal praying for victory. When we prayed, I said, "God, I know Alex is frustrated and down right now. Encourage his heart. Give him strength. Give him courage. And let him play to the ability that you have put inside him. Whether we win or lose, we don't care. Just let him play well." They won 42-31. Alex and the team went out and played their hearts out. And afterwards, Alex said, I told them how you prayed, that all we do is pray, play well. And everybody did. And they're excited. God moves in mysterious ways, but it's through prayer. It's not through our abilities. It's not through what we can do. It's not through who we are. It's through the fact that we pray and that we come up and say, God, there's something before us. There's a crisis that we're in. We need to pray. Church, I am calling you to prayer. We need to be in prayer. Our pastor's going in the Navy. Our church is in some financial issues. It's not desperate. But you all know, if you've been coming to family meetings, we've been talking about it. This building is big. It costs money. Financially, it's hard. We are in a situation, but we have a God who is bigger than us. We have a God who can do more than anything we can do. We have a God who writes the script and makes it happen. It's not us. It's not what we do. It's what God does. What we're called to do is to pray and to fast and to give ourselves over to God and say, help us to do the best we can do through your power, so that we can say, as Nehemiah says, and the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of God was upon me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can be here today. We thank you for the fact that you are awesome. You are great. You are the Almighty. You grant awesome things. You do awesome things. You prepare everything for us. Our task is to just go to you in prayer, to go to you and to seek your face. And to listen. We'll pour out our hearts, Father, but then we'll listen. And we'll wait for you to whisper in our ears what we need to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.